2 Samuel 14 will be in. We know that God had told David, remember, through Nathan the prophet, that he would chastise him in this matter of Bathsheba, the adultery with Bathsheba, and then the murder of her husband Uriah, that he would raise up evil against him out of his own house. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And then he goes on to say that the sword will not depart from your house, David. That's a pretty heavy thing to say. Again, here we are, we're studying this man. This man is a man with a heart after God. There's no other man that we hear that of in Scripture. We know that Abraham was God's friend, but David had a heart after God. And here, again, the sword shall never depart from thine house, David, because thou hast despised me. And I meditated on that today, and I thought, you know, when we go against God, remember he said to obey me is to love me. So I'm looking at this thinking then to disobey is to despise you, Lord? Well, the Lord said that. And in the next chapter, in chapter 13, we saw the evil begin to arise with David. And David's going to be followed with one trouble right after another. And it makes the end of his reign a whole lot more crazy, a whole lot less glorious than the beginning. And not knowing that the subject of Nathan's story, remember, when Nathan came to David and told him the story, and he used the story of the man who killed the poor man's lamb and so on, through that parable, through that story, David didn't know that it was him that Nathan was talking about, and David said the man must die. And he said he must restore fourfold. Now, the penalty is to restore fourfold, but not death. But David is giving his own sentence here, too. And David, again, this story from Nathan, David pronounced judgment on himself fourfold. And we're going to talk a little more about that. But God chastens him, but he assures him that he wouldn't take away his loving kindness. And that's what he'll guarantee to you, too. There may be consequences for your sin. And he'll forgive you, but he's not going to take away his loving kindness. He still loves you. But sometimes you have to pay for it. You have to you pay penalties sometimes. You know, if you rob a bank and you go to God and he forgives you, yeah, absolutely, Jim, I forgive you, but you robbed a bank. Now you got to go to jail. So there are consequences sometimes. So anyways, God did forgive him, but the adultery and the murder were David's sins, and they become the sins of his children. Remember, Amnon raped his sister Tamar. And then Absalom kills Amnon for that. I mean, here's his kids. And he's seeing they're doing the same sins that I'm guilty of. The same thing I did with Bathsheba. The same lust. The same thing that I did with Uriah. Murder. So there's child number two. Remember he said, make him restore fourfold. So far there's two children gone in David's fold. That was the beginning of his punishment, and David realizes that his bad example helped to bring about their wickedness. Not only that, it renders him powerless to do anything about it. The guilt in him, what I've done, maybe this is you. You look at your kids and you think, oh, I did that when I was younger, and I'm powerless to tell them the truth. No, you're not. Tell them the truth anyway. Somebody has to. The truth is the truth no matter who tells it. Maybe you were guilty of that. Well, there's still the truth. They still need to hear it. And he let it get to him. He let the enemy convince him that he's powerless to talk about this sin because they were his sins, which isn't true. I mean, they were his sins, but he still has the power to talk about it because it's the truth. So anyways, both of these were great griefs to David, and he makes it worse. What makes it worse is that he was unwittingly accessory to both. His kids deceived him in their evil plots, if you remember. Bring my sister in to wait on me. And then, you know, the other son, Absalom, was like, well, let Amnon come to my party, and which both led to the rape and led to the murder. David was an unwilling participant to it, deceived, just like he had deceived people too, lied to, like he had lied to. So he was an accessory to both, just like he deceived others. So David made his confession of sin, but God has told him, you know what? Your sin has brought reason for my enemies to blaspheme me. You ever think about that? There's a lot of Christians running around out there in the world and are doing all this stuff, and then you find out they're a Christian, or they're saying they're doing it because they're a Christian, and you're like, no, bombing an abortion clinic or something stupid and wrong, wrong. Your sin has caused my enemies to blaspheme me. I won't give you up, but you aren't going to get away with it. That's what the Lord is saying. So thank God he doesn't give us up. But the chickens do come home to roost, don't they? They do. Anyways, we can't give God's enemies cause to blaspheme. They're watching. And they've watched a lot of so-called Christians out there in the world, and they're really jumping on them. And that guy's a Christian. Did you see what he did? Did you see what he said? And it makes our God look bad, doesn't it? The atheist wants to jump on the Christian like, yeah, your God must be something because you did that or you said that or whatever it might be. Anyway, so now David could have stopped all of this, but his sin caused him to do nothing. Again, he became powerless because of his own sin and his own guilt. He didn't bring correction to Amnon for a rape. He didn't bring any correction to Absalom, and Absalom's holding that against his father. You never did anything about it. No discipline, no correction. So at this point, Absalom has fled Geshur, if you remember, to King Talmai. That would be his grandfather on his mom's side and everything. And he's there for 3 years. He's fearing the death penalty because he's killed a man. It doesn't matter whether you're the king's son or not. It shouldn't matter if you're the king either. He killed a man. So David is mourning for Amnon every day because he's dead, but he also began to long for Absalom to come back too. You know, once he'd been consoled over Amnon's death. So 2 Samuel 14, verse 1, it says, now Joab, again, Joab's David's general, head of the army, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee. So in other words, I want you to act this scene out, lady. And here's the setting. Feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. In other words, I want you to look the part too, and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. In other words, here's the script. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, more deceit towards David. You know, it kind of comes home on you, doesn't it? As he had done. I can't stress that enough, but Joab grew up near Tekoa, and he knew this woman probably from before. He may have known her, you know, from earlier in his life anyway. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, help, O king. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? You know, what's up? And she answered, I'm indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead, and thine handmaid, me, I had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, nobody to break them up. But the one smote the other and slew him. Behold, the whole family now is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for life of his brother, whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. So here's the story that Joab comes up with, and he plants it in this lady, and she goes to the king. She tells David, my husband's dead, my two sons got in a fight, one was killed. So now my relatives, you know, the rest of the family wants to kill the remaining son because death penalty, death for death. They want to kill him, but it's my only remaining son. There's only one left. And the king said unto the woman, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. In other words, David says, I'll take care of this. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. She says, you know, I know you're bending the rules here, but I'll take responsibility for this. And the king said, whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore. In other words, if anybody gives you a problem over this, if anybody bothers you, let me know, and I'll make sure that they don't bug you again. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. And then the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty. This is gutsy. In that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. David's starting to see, oh man, I've been tricked again. For we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. I mean, as sure as death, you ever try to gather water up off the ground? Forget about it. Neither doth God respect any person. We're all on the same level. Yet doth he devise means, listen, that his banished be not expelled from him. See, before you came to the Lord, you were one of the banished. Now you're not. You come to Jesus, you won't be banished. You're unbanished. You're home. I love this. But his banished, God's banished, will not be expelled from him. She means that we're all going to die, that we're all like water that's poured on the ground and we can't be gathered up. But doesn't God forgive a person? Yes. He never plans to keep a banished person in exile. That's not his plan. He desires that all come to repentance, that all should be saved, that all would come to him, that all would repent, that he forgives all, because he's already died for all that sin, whatever sin you're guilty of. He never plans to keep a banished person in exile. He desires everybody to be saved. Verse 15, now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my Lord the King, it's because the people have made me afraid, and thine handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. She's saying that angels have some wisdom here. She's kind of buttering him up too. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. Now she's basically telling David that he's a hypocrite because he's going to extend mercy to her son, but she wants to know, hey, what about yours? What about your own? He's withholding it from his own son. Now this isn't quite the same because in her hypothetical situation, the death wasn't intentional. It was an unintentional death. But David's stuck here because he gives advice according to his own reasoning. Again, just like he did with Nathan. He leans on his own understanding instead of going to God's word. We saw earlier in this man's life when he went to the word of God, when he was in the word of God, and he made the right decisions left and right wherever he went. Actually, it took him straight ahead, but here he is. He's leaning on his own understanding instead of letting the word be a lamp unto our path and a light to our feet or vice versa. It doesn't matter either way. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? I smell Joab. And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. She's just kissing up to him. The King James is awesome, isn't it? For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid, to fetch about this form of speech, has thy servant Joab done this thing, and my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel. You're pretty wise. She's buttering him up, and it's Joab's fault. You know, he did this. You have the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are on earth. So again, David says, this smells like Joab to me. And I believe, listen, I believe, and I hinted at this way back a couple of weeks ago, Joab knows. Okay, David says, okay, Joab, I want you to take Uriah, remember this? And put him in the heat of the battle. And now Joab's a general. Joab knows, what did Uriah do? This guy's a man of war. This is a good guy. This is a man of integrity. He's a good soldier. He good family. And why? But he has to do what the king says. And he orders this man to a station where he ends up dying. I believe Joab suspected something's up here. I don't know what this is, but eventually, he's kind of a smart guy. He puts it together. He's not general just because, he smells good or whatever. But, well, I believe he knows the entire situation all the way back to Bathsheba and Uriah. And he's put the pieces together. He's sensed what's going on. David realizes again that he's been set up. Now, she's worried. Joab made me do it. And the king said to Joab, now, I don't know if he's standing right there or whatever, but he gets around to saying to Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go, therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. Go get him, Joab. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself. I think Joab's a little worried, too. I think Joab doesn't really know what David's going to do about this. Maybe he's worried for his life. The king could take his life. So he fell on his face, he bowed himself, and he thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my Lord, O King. We should say that every morning to the Lord, shouldn't we? Wow. Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my Lord, O King. New are his mercies every morning, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So King David, again, he could have killed him if he wants to. Joab seems really committed to restoring Absalom. And you got to think about this. Why? I think that probably because he wants to secure his future. See, he's thinking down the road. He's got some eyes for the future. David's not a young man anymore. So he's looking ahead to secure his future. Some say that David's probably declining in health at this point. Some think that he's sick by now, too. But remember, too, that David had cursed Joab and his family back in chapter 3, verse 29, if you remember. So Joab looks to butter up Absalom now. He sees, well, Absalom is going to be the heir apparent. I want to get on Absalom's good side, and I'm going to bring him back. He's going to like me, you know, as long as the king lets me live and everything. So, again, he looks to butter up Absalom, the heir apparent, by bringing him out of exile. And here we go again. Even though he had killed a man, Absalom, even though he's killed a man, people want him for the king. Just like we saw earlier before David, for all the wrong reasons. This takes me right back to Saul. If you remember all the reasons they made Saul the king. He's the tallest. He's the handsomest. He's head and shoulders over them all and so on. And well, this is for all the wrong reasons, just like Saul. Today you can run for offices and they look past the murders. You're responsible too. So they're going to do it here. So Joab arose and went to Jeshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. So David's attitude is, okay, Absalom can come home, but I don't want to see him. I don't want him anywhere near me. And this is the dad who's been longing for him. See, there's a pride, there's a bitterness, there's an unforgiveness. He hasn't forgiven his son of the murder, but the son hasn't forgiven the dad either of not disciplining the other brother for the rape. There's bitterness brewing. There's bitterness that goes deep into the heart and it spreads roots. And it's wicked. It gets evil, this bitterness. Absalom had fled, and he went to Talmai, his grandfather. And you know what? Listen, way back, maybe you remember this, back in 1 Samuel 27, verse 8, David and his men made a raid down there. They had raided. It was a savage raid upon Jeshur, actually. And evidently, they took away Maakah, who is Absalom's mother, the daughter of the king of Jeshur. All right, with me? The daughter of the king of Jeshur. He took her. That's Absalom's mom. That's why Absalom, of course, went to Jeshur. So in Absalom, there's this wild Bedouin blood, right? But also there's David's blood. David, the renegade at this time, who's raiding that town, and he's in charge of a band of kind of wild misfits and everything. He's a reckless chief of a handful of desperate men. And this is the son. Here's the son of those two. And you can kind of understand this guy a little bit. Again, you know what? Don't tell me you're Italian. Don't tell me you're German. Don't tell me whatever you are that I don't care. Doesn't matter. I've got a temper because I'm Irish. You know what? Go to the Lord. The Lord's not looking at Irish, Filipino, black, white, brown, green, none of that. So anyway, but here they are. Absalom's mom, again, Bedouin blood, and David, the reckless chief of a handful of desperate dudes. And so again in Absalom, David reaped from his own sowing. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. You know, I guess if the soles of your feet look really good, you must be something. you're on your way, I guess. So now listen to this. When he pulled his head or shaved his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. This is a lot of hair. This must be really thick, black, like a mane on this guy. But everybody loves Absalom because physically he's perfect looking. Again, isn't society built around that today? You watch TV, you know, or whatever it might be. They're all perfect looking. You know, the commercials, when they sell a product, everybody's lean and they've got hair and they're fit and buffed and the whole thing, right? Well, you look at this guy, he must really be something. And he's physically perfect looking. When he shaved his head, the hair weighed 5 pounds. That's what this 200 shekels is, 5 pounds. Thick, black, he's tall, he's handsome, he's charming. He is. His hair actually leads to his death. Maybe it was a thing of pride with him, too. I'm sure it was. But you know what? All those good things on his side, he's cruel and he's ambitious. You know what? Sounds like Saul all over again. It does, doesn't it? All over again. Here we go again. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. And she was a woman of fair countenance. He names his daughter after his sister Tamar, the one who was raped by Amnon. So she's just like her aunt, very fair, just like the aunt. Now in 2 Samuel 18:18, I found that at the death of Absalom, he says, I have no sons. So somewhere between now and there, he loses 3 sons because he has no sons at the time that he dies. This tells us that to him were born 3 sons and a daughter. Anyways, in verse 28, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. For 3 years he'd been in exile, and now for 2 years in Jerusalem, and he can't even get in to see his father at all. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king. I'm going to get Joab over here, and I'm going to send Joab to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore, Absalom said unto his servants, see Joab's field, it's near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, what are you, nuts? No, I'm... Wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? Now, when even Joab won't go to see Absalom, Absalom orders his servants to set Joab's barley field on fire, obviously to get his attention. Now, the barley field would be the poorest of the crops, all right? So I think maybe Absalom is a little bit wise in not burning down like the wheat or the corn or something. He picks the barley, which would be the cheapest grain of all, but it's still a money crop. So Joab's going to lose some cash in this deal. That's my barley crop, you know, let alone food and all that. But here's the king's kid. Here's the heir apparent. I've got a feeling you don't mess with Joab. He's in charge of the army. And if it were anybody else, this guy would get his face kicked in. Seriously. But it's the king's kid. He's the heir apparent. Oh, that kind of a thing. So Joab's pretty hesitant. And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I send unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king, to say, wherefore am I come from Jeshur? And it had been good for me to have been there still. I should have stayed. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So he's saying, if I can't reach my dad, Joab, so let him kill me or let him see me, one or the other. So Joab came to the king and told him when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed him. Here he is. He finally makes it into his father, the king. There they are. And you know what? I bet you could cut the tension in the room with a knife. They love each other, but you ever been in a situation like this? I love that guy over there, but boy, I just want to. You could just feel it. You could just, I'm sure you could. Absalom's prank worked. He persuaded Joab to bring him to his father for reconciliation. But even though David kisses him here, think about this. It's a sign of complete reconciliation and restoration of Absalom's position as the king's son. But I don't believe David means it. And I know he doesn't mean it. It's actually given reluctantly. You know what happens here? It's like it's too late for either one of them. The one won't forgive the one, and the one won't, they won't forgive each other. Absalom just wants to be restored. He doesn't care about his father at this point, I don't think, anymore. So the fact that his father didn't give him instant wholehearted forgiveness causes bitterness. A whole lot of bitterness in his soul. God, listen, God didn't forgive David half-heartedly. So here's David again. What an example he's not. You know, remember back when I said all these wives that he's gathering together to himself, it's going to mess everything up. He wasn't supposed to do that. And here now he's got all these kids that are messed up. And he has all these chances to be a great example to them, to bring in discipline, to make the situation right. But his sin renders him powerless. His guilt renders him powerless. His past, you hypocrite, the enemy would tell him. Well, all I can think of here is he forgives half-heartedly. And when he went to God, remember we read Psalm 51. If you haven't read Psalm 51, you have to read it because it's you. It's us before the Lord. Psalm 51. And you know what? It's David pouring his heart out in confession. It's David repenting of his sin. His heart is broken and he's grieving over his sin. I've sinned against you. And not only are you going to forgive me, turn me around that I might correct other people. So God didn't forgive half-heartedly. God didn't say, David, I forgive you, but no more fellowship anymore. He didn't say that. Or I'm not going to restore you to the joy of your salvation, because he asked for that. Because when God forgives, he forgives completely. What I love about God is he forgets it too. He forgets what you've done. I love that because I think of those things and I'm like, I'm so glad he's forgotten those things. Wish I could. He forgives completely. But here's another bad example by David. You know, we're told in the New Testament, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, like a shepherd, the sheep, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. Hasn't God forgiven us? Of course. So how are we supposed to forgive others? We're supposed to forgive others the same way that God does. We should. How can we expect forgiveness if we can't give it? We should forgive the same way God does. David should have forgiven Absalom, and he's setting here the stage for rebellion. And here comes Absalom's rebellion, and it's really going to be bad. This is a nasty section coming up here. Things just keep getting worse. Listen, our God is a God who forgives, all right? Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. Think about you. Think about when you get here or when you were here before. Consider yourself, lest thou also be tempted. You know, the temptation's coming. If you're not being tempted right now, it's coming. You've been there. You know. It seems like a lot of people don't read that verse correctly. They think it says, if any man be overtaken in a fault, go hit him over the head with a baseball bat. Christians sometimes get like that. Oh, wow. And it's your sin on him, but it looks worse on that guy a lot of times. Well, we're reluctant to forgive people sometimes, aren't we? Not that guy. I'll forgive him. Not that one. Do you know what he did? We get like that. Sometimes we're reluctant to forgive this time or that time. We can be very mean at times. We can be very critical, which is very unloving. So there are times when the truth should be spoken, obviously, actually all the time. But every time that forgiveness is asked for, it should be extended immediately. Do you realize that? If somebody asks you for forgiveness, you're to give it to them immediately. Because God will. God does. God has. So they ask you to forgive them. You're to extend it immediately because that's how God would do it for the one who's really repentant. Every time that forgiveness is asked, it should be extended immediately. David made a huge mistake by not forgiving his son. Again, Absalom won't forgive David because David didn't do anything about that rape. And David won't forgive Absalom because Absalom killed his son Amnon, his brother. So, but he doesn't forgive his son as God had forgiven David of so much too. David's going to live to regret this. In chapter 15, verse 1 says, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, he's really trying to make a spectacle here. Everybody look at me, you know. He's got chrome wheels on his chariots, and he's got speakers blaring, you know. And not really, but you get the idea. He wants to attract a lot of attention. Hey, look at me. I'm riding around town. I'm the king's son. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. Now, again, this is the beginning of Absalom's insurrection. And it was so that when any man that had controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." So the gate of the city is where legal transactions would transpire. Sometimes in these gates, they had, you know, like a court type situation and seats and everything. You'd pull into the gate and you'd open the gate, and right there they'd have all the elders maybe gathering and everything like that. Well, transactions took place, legal transaction, counsel was given and so on. So Absalom starts off all this rebellion as he's sitting in the gate, acting like somebody really important. And he's telling the people, "I understand. I've been there. I get it. I feel you, brother. The king's too busy right now. But I'm not. He's a busy guy." So he's sitting there telling everybody he understands. "The king's too busy. Now, if I were king, I would really sympathize with you. I would really help you out. I'd take care of it." Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me. And I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh unto him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment." See, he's undermining the king. The king is the Lord's anointed. Woe to the guy who wants to undermine the Lord's anointed, publicly, privately, seriously. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom steals the hearts of Israel, but here he is again undermining the authority of his own dad, his own father, who's the king, old man or not, his own dad. And it came to pass after 40 years. Now, there's a discrepancy here. This time period has to refer to the time that David has been king total. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. And if it's not that, then there's a copyist error, and it really means 4 years. So it's one or the other. David's span as king was 40 years, or possibly this means 4 years, and it's a copyist error. "That Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron." Let me travel to Hebron, O king. And he's lying. He will go to Hebron, but not for the reason he states. "For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Jeshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." A lie. This reminds me of Saul. It does. Saul kind of said the same thing on the outside, but he didn't mean it on the inside. "And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and he went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." So he's going to take over. "Pronounce me king in Hebron, and here's the beginning of, I'm going to just take over." Absalom set up his kingdom in Hebron, because actually it did become his hometown. But Hebron was the capital city of Israel before David moved to Jerusalem. And I think the guys in Hebron they're still angry at David for moving it. "We liked the capital in our city, and he moved it over to Jerusalem." So Absalom's really sly, taking advantage of some of these people's dissatisfaction. He capitalizes on these emotions towards David and everything. "And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything." They didn't even know. "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." He's gaining momentum. It's a coup. David really valued Ahithophel's wise counsel, and Absalom probably believes that Ahithophel would switch his allegiance and defect because Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And I think from reading all this or where we're going to end up, Ahithophel's had this seething in him too. He has a root of bitterness in him too toward David. You messed up my granddaughter and her husband, and you had him killed. I mean, think about the things that he might be thinking about. So it seems that this is well known now, what David had done. David ruined that family, and Absalom exploits this for his own purposes. And this is the danger when bitterness festers and takes root in people's hearts, in a heart or hearts. It leads to destruction. Now, Ahithophel never dealt with this situation with David. They never talked it out, talked it over. And he eventually kills himself. He's so upset by this. What eventually happens, as we'll see later on, he's so upset. Don't let unforgiveness and bitterness kill you. You know, once Candy and I, we were listening to this sweet dude, man. He was a pastor at a Presbyterian church. He was a little Korean man. And he did the greatest sermon I'd ever heard on forgiveness. It broke my heart. And I remember he said, if you can't forgive a person, you have that person right here. The one you won't forgive, you won't let him go. They're in a cage right there. And you won't let them go. You won't forgive them. So they're always there. You can't get them out of your mind because they're right there. And the cage is locked. But you know what? You're the one standing there making sure the cage is locked so you're just as much in prison as they are. Because you're not moving either. You're standing right next to the cage. The only thing is you're on the outside, but you're not moving around any more than the guy on the inside. I thought, wow, what a great picture that is. Well, don't let forgiveness and bitterness kill you. You know, Psalm 41, jot these down. You can read them later. We'll probably read them like next week, but Psalm 41, Psalm 55 deals with Ahithophel, how David felt about Ahithophel, my own friend. So deal with it before you get hung up, because we're going to see Ahithophel hangs himself. And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. Now back in chapter 5, the men of Israel, remember they begged David to be the king. You're bone of our bone and you're flesh of our flesh. All that. Now they reject his leadership and they side with the one who stole their hearts. You know, and you've got to think that, okay, he stole their hearts. They think David's getting older. We might as well jump over to Absalom now. He's got momentum going. You can imagine the confusion. We better get on this side. It looks like they're going to win, and we don't want to get caught in the middle and one or the other kill us or something. David's going to be out anyway. And people are so fickle, though, aren't they? I was thinking about that today. I could tell you story after story after story, just how fickle people can be. In Romans 16:17, Paul told us, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. It's pretty simple. Avoid them. They're contrary to us. Avoid them. So here, Absalom, he's the perfect example of a guy who should have been avoided. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. So, verse 15, and the king's servants said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. So with all of Absalom's forces gathered outside the city, David, the shepherd, here he is, he's reverting to that shepherd's heart. He doesn't want anybody innocent getting caught in the crossfire. So he decides to see Jerusalem spared from destruction, even if it means leaving. This is breaking his heart. He wants to see him spared from destruction. So he gathers his household and he gets out of town. And he leaves these 10 concubines behind to take care of the house, to watch the house while he's away. And the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. So these, if you remember, these are 600 guys. We've heard of these guys before. They were the ones we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Back when David was fleeing from Saul, if you remember, they were discontented. They were in debt. You know, they were distressed, but they all gathered to David. They started out as this ragtag group from different places, different walks, different kind of guys. Maybe they didn't have families. Maybe they were loners and just all kinds of different types of people. They all gathered to David, all a ragtag army like him, as we've seen. But they're a picture of us. This is so much a picture of us. You ever think about that? What the church is like? The discontented, those in debt, the this, the that. I mean, think about it. We've realized we're like that. We're this ragtag army, you know, and they gather to their king. And it's a picture of us, discontented, in debt, distressed, but we're all gathered to our king too. And he takes everybody in. He comes to him. The son of David, greater than David. And that's how we become like him. We gather to him. We become like him. Those men became like David. David had a heart for God. They became like David. We gather to our king. We become like Jesus. The more time we spend with him. Here's another reason to think of how much we need to spend time in his presence. To become like him. It's just so simple. So it's a picture of us. These guys became an elite unit. They did. They became his chosen mighty men. They became an elite unit. You know, do you realize the Lord is training us up to be an elite unit? What? Yep. Well, they endured real difficulties and trials, and they formed a real bond of loyalty. Soldiers, just like us. How often does Paul revert to telling us that we're like soldiers? We're gathered around the king greater than David, Jesus, and we endure trials too. Being near him makes us like him, and the trials produce in us abilities. Think about this. The trials, we have to think of them like this. They produce in us abilities and capabilities for serving. Think on that for a little while. You know, two Sundays ago, we studied 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 said this. It says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So again, we're becoming like an elite unit. And you know what? In those days, the smelter, I know I've told you this story before, and you've heard it many times. Those days, the smelter melted gold into liquid, and he would skim off the dross on the top, the junk. And then he'd heat it even higher, and it would melt even more, and he'd skim off the dross, and he'd keep doing it again and again and again and again until finally he could look in that pot of molten gold and see his reflection perfectly. The Lord wants us to become a reflection of him. That's what he's doing. And he turns up the heat. Why am I in this trial? He's turning up the heat. He wants to see himself in you. He doesn't do it by pouring blessings all over you. Well, he will pour blessings all over you, but he's not going to give you everything you want. It's going to be trials that bring you closer. You know, it's not prosperity. So again, he wants to see his face clearly in the reflection. So the Lord's doing that until we become a reflection of him, formed in the image of his likeness. So then said the king to Ittai, the Gittite. Actually, you know what? Some of these names I haven't said right. I'm going to say them like the real Hebrew if I can. So this is Ittai, the Gittite. "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take my brethren, thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." Can we say that? Lord, wherever you go, wherever you want me, wherever you call me, here I am, Lord, send me. I'll go. Would we do that? Think about that. Ittai the Gittite is a great guy. He stands by David even though it might mean death. You ever think about that? You ever give it some thought? Like they hold a gun to your head. Are you a believer in Jesus? Would you say no? I figure, well, I'm going to be with him in a second. Absolutely. Well, can we be like that? To stand by the rightful king. Lord, whatever you want. Whatever your Lord, I'm with you. I'm with you, whatever that means, Lord. And David said to Ittai, go and pass over. And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now, right outside the eastern gate, you go to Jerusalem, there was a small valley. And back then, the brook Kidron ran through the Kidron Valley. It ran right through the valley. Kidron means dark. And it's where a lot of the waste and sewage and all that junk ended up in this brook. And it was called dark. Kidron means dark. So a lot of this junk ended up there. But the waste from the temple ended up in the brook Kidron as well. And if you can imagine, you know, here, the waste from the temple would end up there. So at the time of the Passover, when as many as 1,000 lambs would be sacrificed, all that blood would flow down the valley into the brook Kidron, causing it to be a dark red. And in John 18, Jesus, the son of David, was leaving Jerusalem right here, same spot. He was going to cross to Kidron. He's leaving Jerusalem with many against him as well, just like David. He was betrayed by someone he cared about too, just like David. And again, Psalm 41 and 55, they're not only about Ahithophel, they're about Judas, because it prophesied of Judas too. My own good friend has betrayed me. I mean, in both cases, David's good friend was spoken of, and they also prophesy of Judas Iscariot. Well, Jesus left, and he crossed in the same place, the same brook that David crosses right here. And when Jesus crossed, it was full of blood. Picture it. Jesus is leaving and he's going down the valley and he's crossing the brook, and the brook is running bright red with, or dark red with blood. And he's hours away from being the Lamb of God on the cross, the sacrifice, the one who will bleed out. And he's looking at this blood running thick and red in the brook Kidron as he crosses on the night of the Last Supper. Again, symbolic that he was going to endure the cross in a matter of hours. Verse 24, and lo, Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. So David's saying, Zadok, take the ark back to Jerusalem. Take it back. If it's God's will that I survive, then he'll bring me back and I'll see the ark again. It's up to God. I'll see the ark again, Lord willing. But if he wants to kill me in the wilderness, so be it. Who are we to fight God's will? You know, I wonder how many of us are like that. Or do we actually tend to tell God what to do? I know I've had prayers where I'm telling God what to do. God, here's a good plan. Bless this. You know, instead of saying, God, what's your plan? Can we do that? Do we actually tell God what to do? Does our faith try to manipulate him? You know, our hearts need to be like Jesus, don't they? Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thine be done to the Father. Your will, not mine. And the king said unto Zadok the priest, art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you. Now, I'm going to say these the Hebrew way. Ahimaaz, thy son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, see, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet. You know, it's interesting. David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet. It made me immediately think that Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went up. Again, just like Jesus crossed over the Kidron and he went up to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's David preceding him by, 1,000 years? To the Mount of Olives, weeping as he goes. And one told David, saying, now this is how you really say it, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, his number one counselor, his friend, his trusted counselor and ex-good friend betrayed him, probably because he was Bathsheba's grandfather. And he had this root of bitterness stewing in his heart for so long. And now he sees this opportunity. I'm going to get David. I'm going to go against him. David ruined that family and he let down a lot of people, but the root of bitterness was exposed as he sides with Absalom here in this rebellion. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And we're going to see that the Lord does. Ahithophel instructs Absalom to go into his father's concubines, committing adultery with 10 different women and all that. And it's foolish and everything. But anyways, David said, turn his counsel to foolishness. So you got a picture here. David's heart is broke and he's crying. But you notice something? He doesn't stop the worship. You ever gone in to worship the Lord and you're crying and you're brokenhearted? I have. And when you're done worshiping, you're like on a new level. You're not sad anymore. He's lifted you up. He's raised you up. Maybe you haven't had this happen. You got to try this. I'm telling you. His heart's broke, but he didn't stop worshiping. So if you're hurting or you're broke, Isaiah 61:3 says that God will give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And he will do that. Try worshiping. No, I'm too sad to do that. Well, then you don't know what's in store. You don't know how good that is. You go off and worship the Lord and watch what happens. I'm serious, really. In times of weeping, worship anyway. Fight the tendency to be alone, okay? Don't pull away. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. When we're discouraged or feeling unloved or upset, then we need to go off and worship the Lord. Try this. Someone told me earlier, the Lord is showing me to get outside myself. And I thought, that's the key. That's exactly what we need to do. You worship the Lord, you're getting outside of yourself, you're worshiping Him. Forget about me, it's all about Him. And when we serve, we get outside of ourselves and we serve somebody else, so we're not thinking of ourselves anymore. And now we're getting closer to what Jesus is really like. So quit feeling sorry for yourself. And when you're discouraged, you're unloved, or you think so, you're upset, go worship the Lord. And if you can do it, go do it with others too, because they're going to really help raise you up. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshiped God, behold, Hushai, the Archite, now the city Archai is a city in Ephraim, he came to meet with him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And he does. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send unto me everything that you can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So David sent Hushai to Jerusalem like a double agent. This is cool, isn't it? You can let me know what's going on. He's got an agent in the city and all that to both send word of Absalom's plans and to counter the wise advice that Absalom gets from Ahithophel. And Absalom came into Jerusalem here. Listen, Absalom comes into Jerusalem as this cunning, wicked rebel. David came to Jerusalem as a brave, noble conqueror. But Jesus came to Jerusalem as a servant king. He came as a lamb to the slaughter. What a difference. Look at this man, Absalom. He comes cunning and wicked, a rebel. David comes as a conqueror, victorious in everything, brave, noble. Jesus comes meek and mild and humble to die. The God, the creator of the universe, comes to die as a servant to all. The same one who got down on his knees and washed feet, that one that went to the cross and bled out for us, his blood ran down Golgotha. I mean, think about this, you know, the humility of our Lord. We see so many things in David that typify Jesus, but a lot of this doesn't. He still is a man after God's own heart. After all of this, there was a time where I was so down on myself and all my sins, and I would look at David and go, Lord, you got to forgive me. You forgave this guy a whole lot more than me. And I love the Lord for that. The things that he shows us in here, these men are failures and sinners, and they're wicked and they're evil and they're plotters and schemers, and they're me. They're us. And he forgives us all. All you got to do is come. Isn't that awesome? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you that you love sinners like us and you forgive us, Lord. You're faithful and just to forgive us. And you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray tonight that you would just fill us even now with the Holy Spirit, that we'd remember what we've heard. And again, Lord, we would remember that being forgiven so much, we need to forgive others. We need to let go. We need to root out that bitterness in our heart. If we're holding it, someone in that cage, Lord, we want to let them free because it'll set us free too. As we leave tonight, speak to us, show us, reveal if there be any iniquity in us, any wicked way in us, any unforgiveness, Lord. And Father, I pray that we would deal with it and we deal with it tonight. And Lord, thank you for your word. Bless us with a safe trip home tonight, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Hallelujah.